Well, thank you all so much. We're excited to be here with you this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity to be on stage and be here on a Sunday morning. We know that it's a responsibility and it's a privilege that we don't take lightly to be given a stage, given a platform in a church on a Sunday morning. And so we've been given the opportunity to not only share some music, but also share a message with you. And then in a few minutes, we're going to talk about the ministry and the mission that we've been on as a band for the past number of years. And we will, like I said, get to know each other more throughout this time together. And to start for that, I'm going to give you my name. My name is Ryan. I'm originally from the state of Pennsylvania. And for the purposes of this message, something you need to know about me is that I am a words person, right? I love words, all right? There's a word for this. It's called a linguophile, all right? So I like words. I love being able to formulate thoughts and sentences and conversations using these words. Words, the Bible tells us, can be used for incredible good and incredible harm. It says the power of life and death is in the tongue. So we can use our words to build up and make things better, but we can also, unfortunately, use our words to make things worse and to cause harm. And so one other thing about words is that we can sometimes get them wrong or use them incorrectly, right? And this happens sometimes just because of the context clues. We pick it up, we start using a word the way we think it means, and then it goes from there, right? But let me give you an example of this, all right? So there's a word we're going to have up here. It's this word peruse. I want you to think to yourselves, what does this word mean? What do you think it means? How do you use it, etc.? And then here is the real definition. To read through with thoroughness or care. Now, if you're anything like me, I always thought this word meant to glance at, right? Like I heard it used, hey, peruse the books, you know, look at the books on the shelf, look at the magazines on the rack, you just gotta see what's there, you know? But in fact, if you say this word and you say that I perused the books at the library, what you are in fact saying is I read every book cover to cover. It's the opposite of what I thought it meant, all right? Here's another one, let's try this. Literally. All right, here's the definition. Actually, without exaggeration or inaccuracy. Now, I have literally heard this word misused a million times. All right? So there's one. Okay, let's try this one right here. Irregardless. Yeah, definition. Not a word. It's not a word. All right? So it's people mean, when you say irregardless, what you mean to say is regardless. You don't need the IR at the beginning. It means this. Well, it means the real thing if you say regardless. It's also sometimes a mashup, irrespective or regardless. You mash those two together, you get this one. It's not a word. However, it has been used incorrectly for so long that it is now in the dictionary as not standard. All right, so there's that. But it's not good, right? Now, for various reasons, we get these words wrong. We get the meaning wrong. We use them incorrectly. There's actually a word for this. It's called catachresis. I learned that by taking an online vocabulary quiz just for fun. Nobody else does that? All right. Moving on then. All right, so here's the thing. We get words wrong. Now, in church, we do this too. Okay? In church, believe it or not, we have lingo. Right, we have words that we use in church that nobody else outside of church would understand or get. And these are good words filled with theological depth and meaning. They're good words, right? But we can sometimes get them wrong because we have lingo. And if somebody outside the four walls of the church tried to understand, there's like a learning curve. They got to find out what we mean by these things, right? So there are a number of different words we could talk about. But today, I want to focus on just one of them. And it's this word right here, worship. Now, we throw this word around in church all the time, right? In all these events, you know, church events, Christian events, that kind of thing, we throw this word around all the time. Now, I, in being at different events and in different churches and so on, I've heard this word used in all of the following ways. All right, here we go. Who will provide worship? Will you lead us in worship? I can't wait for worship. Oh, that was really good worship this morning. Or, worship wasn't that great this morning. Or we have lists of service order, like in the bulletin, designate 20 to 25 minutes for worship. We have a whole genre of music called praise and worship music. There are other ways that we've seen this used right now. Here's the problem with this. If I didn't know anything about this word, say I was an outsider, never been to church in my life, I walk in, any given church, and I hear this word used probably multiple times, in the context, what definition might I come up with based on the context that we use this word? I might come up with something like this. Song time on Sunday. Songs we sing to God. Or the musical segment of a religious event. Right? Some people, even like a gathering, might be called a worship service. Right? So we have all these. This is a way that I would probably piece together a definition of this word. Okay, but here's the problem. If this is all we mean, then I think we're missing something. As a matter of fact, I believe that if this is the way we use the word, if this is the way we mean this word, it is a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to truly worship God. And what's worse is this misunderstanding is dangerous and detrimental to our lives as believers, and I think it's unfair to the world around us. Now, that was a really bold statement. I'm going to unpack it for a minute, okay? So two dangers that I see in misusing or misperceiving this word are the following. Here's one. That we fall into the trap of elevating music and production and style to the point of idolizing it, thus missing the object of our worship in the process. Right, if worship is defined as anything close to what I just listed, whether explicitly or just implicitly, we may have a tendency to overemphasize its importance and fall prey to the extremes of the worship as entertainment trap. I've seen somebody write it tongue-in-cheek as like worshiptainment. Right, this idea that if we don't have all the right singers or the right sound system or the right technology or my particular style of music, or if we don't have the power ballad songs, if we don't have that, then either we can't worship or at best, it's just subpar. But ironically, even if all of these things were executed flawlessly on any given Sunday morning, it could still be a time totally devoid of actual worship. Jesus put it this way, and pretty harshly, honestly. He said, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." So a little kid singing, "Jesus loves me," playing in a sandbox might be demonstrating more authentic worship than the most high-tech, slickly produced concert of worship imaginable. I read about a pastor. He's a pastor in England. He basically had a mega church. He had a really talented music director. They had all the stuff, right? They had all the lights, they had all the sound, they had musicians, they had like all the things you need for what I'm talking about that you need, right? And week after week, they were doing their thing. But eventually the pastor just had a revelation about the congregation, and he had a conversation with his music director. They agreed, and then one Sunday the pastor walked out, and he did something that I think could get a lot of pastors fired. He walked out on stage one Sunday morning. He said to his congregation, "You guys are missing the point. I see you coming in here, and it looks like you're just here to consume. You're just here to take. You're just here to take in. You're just here to observe what's happening on stage. You want to see how good it's going to be. You're going to see what we do for you. You just want to consume what's happening here on a Sunday morning. But what are you producing in worship? What does worship really mean?" And so what he did, not only did he say that, which probably would ruffle a few feathers, but he then said, "Until we get the point, until we have a mind shift on this, we're taking it all away and we're shutting it down." So they took the musicians off the stage and shut down the lights, the sound system, whatever. And that wasn't just to make a point that one day. It was indefinitely. So week after week, this is happening. And when you have a normal 20 to 30 minutes set aside every Sunday morning for music, for singing, and then you take it away, man, what are you going to do? Right? They said it was awkward for a while. But after a number of weeks or after a little bit of time, somebody in the congregation would just start praying out loud, and everybody else would join in with that guy. And then somebody else would start singing a song, and everybody would join in with her, and it became this incredible time where the entire congregation was leading the way and celebrating God as a group. And so after a number of weeks of this happening, the pastor was like, okay, I think we've learned the lesson. I think we've got this now. And so they brought the music back. They brought the instruments back on stage. They did all that stuff. And it was out of that experience that the music director went home and he wrote a song. And his music director's name was Matt Redman. He wrote a song called The Heart of Worship. Some of the words are the following. It said, when the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. That song went around the world, and it was literally born out of a time of stripping it all away. Now, just to be clear, I am not saying that music is bad. All right, I'm not saying music. If you get that message today, I have failed in my abilities as a communicator. All right, so I'm not saying music is bad. I love music. I love artistic expression. Okay, I could spend a long time extolling the gift and importance of music and excellence and using space and lighting to create an atmosphere where people can encounter God in a fresh way. There are many, many passages of scripture that affirm the use of music and show examples of its use. The longest book in the Bible is all songs, all right? There's wonderful God-given space for music in our expressions of worship to Him. But that's just it. They are expressions of worship, not worship in and of itself. And that leads to the second danger. All right, so the first danger, we fall into the trap of elevating music and production style to the point of idolizing it. The second danger is this, that we so narrowly define it and box it in that we miss out on all the opportunities we have to worship the God that we serve. We should not box ourselves into a stiflingly narrow and constricting view of what it looks like to worship the God of all creativity. I have a confession. As a singer, as a musician, like, this is my job. But if that's all that worship is, man, I'm bored. I got other stuff I like doing. Right? And what if you're, you know, what if you don't happen to be melodically or rhythmically gifted? You're just out of luck? You don't get to join in? Right? Or when the music stops, does that mean that worship stops? I hope not. Now, I just got to rant for like 10 minutes, all right? And I could just leave you with that. You know, like, this is what it's not, right? But I think it's more productive if we can maybe come up with another way to think about this, right? So in order to do this, I want to go to the first place that the word worship is used in the Bible, okay? Now, some people will refer to this idea of the law of first mention in the Bible. Like, the first place a word is used in the Bible kind of sets the precedent for how it's going to be used later on. And there are nuances to it, but it kind of sets the core meaning of it, right? And in order to get to this word for the first time in the Bible, you got to go way back to the first book, to Genesis chapter 22. Now, if you grew up in church, you totally are going to know what story I'm about to read here, okay? You've heard this a lot. If you've never grown up in church, it's going to be a little weird, so just go along with me for a second, okay? So this is the story of Abraham and Isaac, right? Now, y'all know this one, right? If you grew up in church, you got this, right? But here we go. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Now, if you grew up in church, like I said, totally heard this song. You learned it in Sunday school. It was like, oh yeah, that's that story, right? If you did not grow up in church, it seems weird. All right, it's like, man, there's God telling this guy to like kill this child. Like, it's really weird, right? But two things that helped me kind of get my mind around this passage. One, in this historical time period, it was normal for cultures around Abraham to sacrifice their children to their gods. It's horrible, but it was kind of normal. And So in this context, this is not a foreign concept to Abraham. Like, it's not fun. Like, it's awful. But he understands what's happening. He sees other cultures doing it. Here's God telling me to do the same thing. So that's one thing, all right? And two, the other thing that we're going to find out here is that God doesn't actually make him do it. He's not asking people to kill their kids, all right? So let's move forward here. So verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Now, to summarize the rest of the story, Abraham is fully prepared to trust God and do what he asked him to do. At the last second, an angel stops Abraham and says, "I see that you passed this test. Don't do it. Here's a ram in a thicket that it was caught, and you can use that. It's going to take your son's place on the altar here." Okay, so that's kind of how it. That's kind of how the story ends, right? But what we can see here is the first time the word worship is used. What is conspicuously missing from this passage? Music. There's none here. So that would tell me that worship is beyond music. It's more than that, right? So here we go. What I see is, and there's a lot of stuff you could gain out of this passage, we're just pick two things that I see here that it would require for worship to be happening. Okay, so one, it requires a proper relationship to God. Proper relationship to God. Often throughout the Bible, the word worship means to bow down. Right? Our proper relationship to God is that of a king to a subject. Now, in our culture, we don't like the idea of this. Right? We don't like the idea that we have a judge, that there's a boss or anything like that. But we have to understand that our starting place for this idea of worship is that of a king to a subject. That of, he's great, I'm not great. He's big, I'm small. He's got it together, I don't have it together. He says jump, I say how high. Like that. That's where we start, okay? But here's what I love about God. He could leave it right there. He's got every right to do that. He's the boss. But he doesn't want it to stop there. He doesn't want our relationship with him to stop at that place. As a matter of fact, he eventually totally flips the script, not only on Abraham, when he provides a sacrifice in place of his son, but later on in history when he sent his own son to take our place so that we could have a restored relationship with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, God invites us to a better, more fulfilling, more dynamic relationship with him. One in which our inadequacies and mistakes and sin don't have to win. Where in our weakness and rebellion and disdain for God, that didn't stop him from making a way for us to be restored to a right relationship with him. And that brings us to the second thing. So it starts with a proper relationship to God, understanding our place in the world and understanding who God is. But the second thing is that it requires a proper response, to who God is and what he's done. To who God is and what he's done. It's showing him how much he's worth to us. See, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, these other cultures were already doing that to false gods. And God was like, do you trust me that much as these people who don't even believe in the real one true God? Do you trust me as much as they trust their gods? Will you do the same thing? This idea of worship is maybe better understand as worth-ship. How much is God worth to you? So it's proper relationship to God, a proper response in regard to what he's done and who he is. So maybe we could start with a definition of worship as being this. Letting our attitudes and actions reflect our proper relationship and response to God. Letting our attitudes and actions reflect our proper relationship and response to God. Now that's really broad, and that's on purpose. All right? Because this can include music, but it goes far beyond any of the specific songs that we sing. I mean, Jesus said this. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. I think that's every area of life. Further, Paul points out that whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. And this one for me is the clinch of Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, who he is and what he's done, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Matt Redman, the guy that wrote that song, The Heart of Worship, he also said this. He said, singing is easy. The proof is always in the living. Now, there's so much more that can be said about this topic of worship. Like, this is not an exhaustive treatment of this passage or this topic. All right, we don't have time for all of that. So I just want to close with one more story. A while back, I had an opportunity to be a part of a friend's wedding. And he lived in Tennessee at the time. We had met at college in Pennsylvania, so along with a group of friends, we decided to take a road trip down to Tennessee for the wedding. So we drove into the night, deep into the night. It was really like the wee hours of the morning when we arrived in Tennessee. So we had time to sleep for just a little while before we got up. And when we got up, like, preparation for the wedding was in full swing. All right, it's all happening. It was going to be an outdoor wedding, and so that focal point of where the vows would be exchanged, that focal point, the platform, it was the gazebo, right? And the gazebo actually wasn't quite finished yet. They had to still finish it before this wedding was started, and what it was missing was a step to get up onto the platform, right? And so one of our friends, his name is Talon, he spearheaded that job, and that was a good thing because he's a craftsman. He builds houses. He does that kind of thing. He was the right man for that job, so he starts on that. While he was doing that, the rest of us were not doing that, and we were working on the other stuff. We were setting up chairs and setting up the decorations and just getting it all ready for this event. So as we were doing that, we hadn't seen each other for a while, so we're all talking and laughing and having a good time, joking around, and the topic turned to the music that was going to be part of the whole the rehearsal dinner, the ceremony, the reception. There's going to be a lot of singing, a lot of music, because it was a musical family. And as we were talking, the groom kind of looked up, and he jokingly yelled over to Talon, who was working on the stuff. He goes, "Hey, Talon, what song are you singing?" And everybody laughed because they knew Talon wasn't singing in the wedding. But Talon was really quick, and he got up and he walked over to us and he pointed back at that step and he said, "Hey, that's my song." And I think he was onto something. I mean, what if we could consciously change our mentality of what it means to worship God? Right, would it change the way we do things? Would it give value even to the mundane? I think it could change the way the world sees Jesus. This is why I say it's unfair to the world if we don't treat this word, this concept, right? Because we could be demonstrating these acts of worship in everything we do, and then people might be like, "Hey, why are you doing that menial job so well? Why are you responding in that way, in that good way, to our boss who's not very nice? Why are you different?" And we could say, "I'm just worshiping the God that I serve. Can I tell you about it?" See, I think if we could genuinely seek God's glory and his pleasure in all that we do, then maybe a stay-at-home mom could look at the mess in her house and her lavishly loved kids and say to our Creator, "That's my song." Maybe an athlete can look at a game well played, whether it's a win or a loss, and say, that's my song. Or a high-paid business owner can point to a company built with honesty and integrity and humbly confess, that's my song. A musician, a sound guy, a lighting tech, a greeter, a soup kitchen volunteer, adoptive parents, students, teachers, artists, actors, cashiers, politicians, writers, custodians, white-collar workers, blue-collar workers, a good friend, a good listener. All of these can look up and say with gratitude, God, that's my song. And all of these songs can be sung with or without music, and God loves them all. So the real question is, what song will you sing? Lord, thank you for being with us every step of the way. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for reaching down to us. Thank you for the opportunities you give us to point others to you. We pray that you would give us hearts that are tuned to worship you. We ask that you would smile on the rest of our time together in Jesus' name.